Cindy, I'd just like to say thank you to you. I think you've sung most of what I was going to talk about, which is always helpful, which means there's a great big pile of pages. I might not need them all. I just thanked Tim this morning and said I've had a couple of weeks of just a great time delving into God's Word to look at what we're going to talk about, mercy and grace. And then I said I had the last 2 days or evenings of trying to condense it down into something a bit smaller. We'll see how that goes. But what I want you to do today is, most of you people here I know have experienced God's mercy and grace. What I want you to think about is, when a non-Christian friend comes up to you and says, "What is this grace about?" What is your answer? How are you going to answer them? Because we need to. As Sam said, we're meant to be the light, and the light shines that gospel message. It shines the light of grace. How are you going to answer that that question? What is this grace you're all talking about? So to start with, I was going to look into the Old Testament, and we see a lot of God's righteous anger and wrath in the Old Testament. So I thought, well, what does wrath actually mean? And a definition is strong, vengeful anger and indignation. But we also see mercy in a lot of the Old Testament. What does mercy mean? Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within your power to punish or harm. How does God make those two come together? And so I was going to look at one or two things in the Old Testament. Why not start at the beginning? If we look at Adam and Eve, the first people on earth, God created them. He spent time with them. They were in his presence. They had everything they could possibly want. But they rebelled. And I kind of looked, the great creator God, how disappointed, how hurt must he have been? I mean, if we just look at Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" What more could they want? What more did they need? But they rebelled. And I can't help thinking, if I was the creator, I'd have gone, well, that didn't work. And I'd have thought, I can roll them up like a couple of pieces of clay, squeeze them back in and start again. But God didn't. Yes, he banished them from the garden. He banished them from his presence. But he also set in motion a long-term plan that actually gave us the chance to be reconciled to him. That, to me, is a God of mercy. If we carry on looking through the Old Testament, we see the story of Noah. Mankind was so detestable in God's sight, he decided to flood the earth, killing everything on it, apart from who and what was on the ark. And again, God could have quite easily just finished everything and everybody. And if we actually read, where are we? Genesis 6, 7 and 8. It says, "So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So then we see Noah builds the ark. He takes the animals in. We see the flood. The flood goes. Noah comes out of the ark. And he then says this in Genesis 8, 20 to 22. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds he sacrificed, burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" There's that mercy coming in again. That mercy that he just stopped from finishing everything. And I can also, as I read that story, I can see it pointing to Jesus. One righteous man, Noah, saves mankind from being completely destroyed. If we continue looking through the Old Testament, we see the story of Moses. Moses and the Israelites. Moses commits murder and he flees for his life. But God shows mercy and brings him back and chooses him to lead the Israelites to freedom. The people don't do well. They get freed, but they spend most of their time grumbling and moaning. They even build a calf to worship, a golden calf. And this is while Moses is up on the mountain getting the tablets for the Ten Commandments. They instantly just fall away. And Moses is very angry, and some of the Levites kill lots of the people. But then Moses goes to God and he pleads for them. And if we look at Exodus 33, just in verse 3, God is not angry, is not happy. He's got his righteous indignation. And he says to Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." God says, "I'm withdrawing my presence. If I go, I'm going to kill you. I've just had enough." Moses then starts to plead for the people. And if we move forward into verses 13 and 14, Moses says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replies, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Again, that mercy comes in over the anger. The mercy wins out. And you can look through the Old Testament. There's loads of stories where you see this righteous anger. You can see the mercy is more powerful. We can look at the story of King David. It says David was a man after God's heart. And even David wrote many of the Psalms. We can see him pouring out his heart to God. But like us, David got it wrong at times. And if we look in 2 Samuel 12, we can see the story of David and Bathsheba. David desires Bathsheba. He has her brought to the palace. They sleep together. He makes her pregnant. So then he decides to find a way out of this. He brings her husband home from the war, expecting him to stay there and sleep with her, but he doesn't. So then he has cunning plan number two. He sends him back to the army and gets him put out in the front of the battle and has his troops withdraw, so he's killed by the enemy. Effectively, he's had him murdered. And then the story, and how I love it, the prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story of a very rich man that had lots of sheep. But when he wanted to do a meal for an important person, he took the one ewe lamb from a poor man. And David is absolutely furious with this and says the rich man should die. And Nathan says, "The rich man is you. You had lots of wives and concubines, but you insisted on taking Bathsheba." And David's crestfallen. He knows he's got it wrong. He knows he's sinned. And it then goes on as David pouring out his heart. But what I'm actually going to read you is from Psalm 51, which is written by David. And it is reckoned to be that is after the prophet Nathan came to him. And David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin are always before me." I think the one thing we can always learn from David is he got it wrong several times, but he held his hands up. It's not a human thing. We always want to blame somebody else and try to get out of it. David didn't. He said, "Yeah, I got this wrong." And he just pleads for mercy and forgiveness. And if we read the rest of the story, Nathan then spells out what God's going to do, and things are going to get really messy for David's family. And he then says to Samuel, and I think it's verse 13 and 14, 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you shall utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." David didn't die, but the baby did. And I'm sure to us that seems really harsh. The little baby wasn't his fault at all. But again, it shows to me that there's an innocent substitute that is paying the price. Again, I just see that pointing to Jesus. And I also thought there's a contrast. The earthly King David, spared by the death of his baby son, contrasted against God, who plans to give his only son's life for all of us. God's mercy is shown to David, but it's shown far more to us. And I could go on. There's so many stories where you see God's mercy winning out. You see the anger, you see the wrath, but you see the mercy and the grace coming in. So, what is this grace that we talk about? What is this grace? I think it's something along the lines of what I'm now going to share with you. Everything we will ever need was purchased at the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished," which is from John 19:30, which meant that everything that needed to be done for our eternal destiny was accomplished. Everything. The cross has paid it all concerning your sin. And I don't know if you managed to get this one or not. I was going to look at Ephesians 2:1-10, and helpfully the NIV calls it "made alive in Christ." I'm not sure if my translation will be exactly the same, but I will read it for you. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Say to you guys, just note those verses down, take them home this week, read them a few times, meditate on what that says, because that is so powerful. Just let that sink in. So what is grace? I've often heard it expressed as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's easy to remember because it's G-R-A-C-E. And yes, I get that. It is a good way to describe it. It's more. There is so much more. And I'm gonna read you some things. And I might even read each one twice just so it has a chance to sink in. Grace is God's divine favour and loving kindness toward you. And if you are writing them down, I will say it again. Grace is God's divine favour and loving kindness towards you. Gr- grace is God blessing you with himself for no other reason than it pleases him. Grace is God blessing you with himself in Jesus for no other reason than it pleases him. Because he wants to. Grace is not a doctrine, but a person, and his name is Jesus. And thank you, Suze, we covered that really well this morning. Jesus is alive. Grace is not a doctrine, but a person, and his name is Jesus, and he is alive. Remember this one. Grace is not God's blessing, or not one of God's blessings, but all of them wrapped up together in Christ. Grace is not one of God's blessings, but all of them wrapped together in Christ. I can see Ian pondering that one. Grace is the gift of all gifts from the giver of all givers. Grace is the gift of all gifts from the giver of all givers. That's kind of what went round and round in my head as I was looking at this. Here's something you might not have thought of. Grace. Jesus never defined it. As far as we know, the Lord of grace, who came from the throne of grace, full of his Father's grace, and from whom we have received grace upon grace, never uttered the word grace. But he lived it, and he demonstrated it. Actions speak louder than words. Jesus did not come to preach grace, but he came to show us grace. And he did this by loving unconditionally and forgiving indiscriminately. How are you with that? Loving unconditionally and forgiving indiscriminately. I'm a work in progress. Philip Yancey said, grace means there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make God love me less. Ian's pondering again. James did last week, sacrifice and the law and things, you can see the difference between law and works or grace. I'm going to just read you one or two statements here. Religion says you have to get cleaned up before you can come to God. But grace declares, come just as you are. See the difference? Good. Grace declares, come just as you are. You don't have to be right. You don't have to be special, which is great for all of us, because I know I wouldn't have qualified. Religion says that you need to do this and that. But grace insists Jesus has done it all. We don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it all. Religion says you have to keep rules and make sacrifices. But grace proclaims Christ has kept all the rules on your behalf, and his sacrifice has no equal and needs no sequel. So how is grace possible? The great dilemma concerning God's graciousness is that he is all so full of justice. Could justice and mercy ever meet? The answer is yes. The place where God's unswerving commitment to justice and God's undying longing to forgive meets at the cross. How does it do that? If you've got the verse, I'm going to just, or the passage, it's Romans 3, 22 and 26. And it says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's all been done on the cross. It was part of God's plan, the plan I said he put into motion right at the beginning. The sin came into the world through one Adam, so salvation could only come through the second Adam, a truly perfect man. And that is why God became man and dwelt among us. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. God's anger and just dealings with the sinful humanity was fully exhausted on Jesus. Our punishment has been paid in full. And as Jesus uttered his last breath, our sinful life and nature was crucified too. As he rose from the dead, we too are brought back to new life in him. In Galatians 2:20 we read, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's just not just me, that's you, that's all of us. Not only has God's wrath and justice been fully satisfied, but the estrangement that our sin had caused in relationship with God has been fully repaired. We can come back to God on a daily basis. We often don't choose to do so. When we were praying through in the other room this morning, I was saying, thank you that I've been able to be at meetings where I've been able to praise and worship God for the last 3 days. And then I thought, I can do that every day. I don't have to be where there's a band. Why don't I always do that every day? Why do I think I need to be in a church where there's a band to worship and praise? I don't. I just find it amazing that God wants that relationship with us. He wants to know all the little details, not just the big things. Yes, he wants us to worship and praise him, but he wants to know what's going on in our lives. I know he knows anyway, but he wants that conversation, that dialogue. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Grace, it's an amazing free gift that cost the ultimate price. God found a way to punish sin and preserve the sinner. Jesus took our punishment, and God gave us the credit for Jesus' perfection. Not only were we saved, but we were made righteous. So I want you to just think, what does grace mean for us? I've got a list of things that I've come up with. I'm sure you might be able to add to them, but I'll share them with you. What does grace mean for us? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his free gift of grace, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been washed clean by his precious blood. You are completely forgiven. And sometimes I think God has forgiven us, but we don't forgive ourselves. But if God has washed your sins and forgiven them and forgotten them, why do we keep going back to them? It's the enemy that wants to stir those up. From the moment you receive Jesus into your life, you will never be held liable for your sins. For the sins you've already committed, or for those that you commit from now until the day you physically die. No, I'm not saying you've got a free ticket to go and sin and do whatever you like. But we do slip up. We're human. We do slip up. And those sins are also forgiven. You are not only forgiven the sins that you have confessed, but the sins that you can't remember and have not confessed. That's quite a nice thought, that things that you thought, did, said, done, that you've forgotten about, you're forgiven those as well. You are blessed because the Lord no longer counts your sins against you. Because of the cross of Jesus, you will never be punished for your sins. You have not only been forgiven all your sins, but God has chosen to permanently forget them. And that doesn't mean I will keep reminding you that I've forgotten them, I've forgiven and forgotten, which is something I quite often say to Lisa. It's gone. He's forgotten them. It's a clean slate. Your relationship with God is based solely on his amazing, fabulous, extravagant grace lavished upon you. It's all from him. It's all through grace, and it's all for him. God's acceptance of us cannot be gained by our success or forfeited by our failure, for we are totally accepted by him. And I remember that being the most freeing thing. I was always very shy. My dad had committed suicide when I was a teenager. I didn't want to be known as the kid whose dad shot himself. So I decided I would be good at work, I would be good at sport, and I would have a jokey nature that nobody could get through. And that was great, that worked. But the result was I didn't know who I was, and neither did anybody else. But when on a windy hillside in Yorkshire I gave my life to Christ, it was so freeing. I realised I was good enough for God, despite all my flaws and my problems and my sins. And that just made me think, well, if I'm good enough for God, I'm good enough for anybody. And if somebody doesn't like that, that's not my problem, it's actually theirs. And that was just so freeing. In Christ you are holy, and the work of realizing that in your life will be finished, as the work he has begun in you will be completed. Am I a work in progress? Oh yes. There is more for him to do. And I'm sure we could all say the same thing. The slate of your life has not only been wiped clean of sin and shame, it has been credited with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. I think that's the most amazing bit, that not only are we free, forgiven, but we're made righteous because of Jesus. In Romans 5:17 it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Grace not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it frees us from its power. We can say no to sin. That's the difference. I said we didn't get a ticket to freely sin. We don't. But that power is broken as well. Yes, we will occasionally slip up. We are human. And the enemy wants us to slip up. But we have that power to say no. And something I've learned is to take a deep breath and count to 10. If I suddenly think of something, I used to have the occasional burst of road rage. I now have what I'd probably call road sarcasm. Things like, missed me, pick a side, any side, which perhaps annoys Lisa, but it amuses me and it doesn't get the beep on the horn and things. So God is working. Lisa will say that there is definitely still work to do. She will tell you that on the very rare occasion I am wrong, I don't always admit it. But there'll be sometimes my instant reaction is, I've learnt, is from my world view, my upbringing, the life I've led, the people I've been with, our Western worldview that we have rammed at us. So quite often I will see something and I can feel the hackles going up in the back of my neck and thinking, and if I do that, stop, count 10, and then try to look through the lens of Jesus rather than the lens of me, I can stop myself going off on a tangent, which is probably a sinful direction to go. So I just, my encouragement is, we do have that power to say no to sin. We just sometimes need to stop, draw breath, and then realise that and try to put on the lens of Jesus. Having received grace and forgiveness, we can now be more gracious and forgiving in others. As in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How are you doing with that? Is it as easy as that? Again, I think that's a work in progress. And again, I think if you are aware of where thoughts and feelings are coming from, take time to then look as Jesus would look, it becomes a lot easier. But should I say that Lisa and I have just had an interesting and quite stressful couple of weeks. And at one point I did say, well, this is God's sense of humour that I'm preaching on grace, and at the moment I'm really struggling to find some towards somebody. But he's brought me through that. He's brought me through that. We are a work in progress. Do you know, when I think about grace, the phrase that springs to mind is, if something seems too good to be true, it probably is. Can I tell you that grace is the exception? Grace is so amazingly good. It's free, it's freeing, and it is true. Back to what I said at the start. How are you going to explain that to a non-Christian friend or colleague who comes up and asks you about it? Because that's such a good thing to tell them. It's such good news. It is the good news to tell them. How are you going to do it? How are you going to share that? My answer is, ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words. But I think if you actually have it in your mind, perhaps a few points that you just recall. Grace means this to me, grace means that, grace did this. You've got a starting point. I just encourage you to do that, because I feel God is going to lead us to people over the next few days, next few weeks, who want to know what this grace is about. And as Sam prayed out this morning, we're meant to shine that light. That's really where I want to leave it. I think my question is, Is there anybody who hasn't yet received that grace? Because if so, now's your chance. Now is your chance. I'd love to pray with you. Anybody else here would love to pray with you. So please do not go home today if you're thinking, I really want some of this. Please speak to one of us and just let us pray with you and just guide you into giving your life for Christ. Because that free gift of grace is yours as well as everybody else's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I stand here having received your grace. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't even looking for it, Heavenly Father. I decided you hadn't existed. I'd gone right away from you, but you pursued me through Jesus. Did I think back in 2005, Heavenly Father, when I said I'd do my best to follow you, that I'd be here leading a church for the other guys? No. I'd have thought you were mad if you'd told me that. But I thank you that you did. And I pray that you will give me the courage to share the news of grace with as many people as I can. I pray for those opportunities. I pray for that boldness. That I will step out and trust in the Holy Spirit to deliver that message, Heavenly Father. And I pray that for all of us. We're all meant to shine the light of Jesus. So I pray that you will give us opportunities, you will give us boldness, just to share your amazing grace with people. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.